Wonder if you would stand with me. I want to read to you from the gospel account in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. And would you like to read with me? Oh, the enthusiasm was just, I'll read to you. How's that? Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And all God's people said, you may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I wanted to mention to you that next week, we have a guest preacher. I will be here. I'll be helping lead the music as normal. But Sharon Boyd's son, Keith Langley, who is associate pastor and youth pastor at a church in Iowa. I'm sorry, it's something Community Church. What's the name of it? Faith Community Church. And it's also Tammy's brother. We're going to have brother and sister next week, and he is going to come and preach for us. That kind of invitation was extended to me when I was a young preacher. I used to be young, and I have extended the same invitation to other younger ministers from time to time, and I'm happy to have Keith come. And then he can deal. If Tammy cuts into his time, it's a brother-sister thing. That's all right. So that'll be next week. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 56 as well. We'll be starting. Things have changed dramatically over the past few decades when it comes to how babies are born. I don't mean the fundamental process, of course, but that remains unchanged through the ages, of course. But when it comes to family involvement, especially the husband and father, things are far different now than when I was born. My father was of the generation of fathers in waiting who were consigned to the waiting room while the wife delivered the baby somewhere back in the mystery rooms of the hospital. And you can see them depicted on old TV shows, nervous men pacing back and forth, usually smoking cigarettes. Everybody smoked cigarettes back in those days, even Andy Griffith and Dick Van Dyke. And it wasn't so much that the fathers were forbidden to be anywhere near the delivery room, even though they were, as much as any father-to-be in those days would have been absolutely terrified at the thought of being anywhere near the delivery room while the baby was being born. Fast forward a generation, and something had changed. The medical opinion, the consensus of it, was that it was beneficial for the expectant mother and if the expectant father was present in the delivery room. So dads-to-be were dutifully scrubbed up and gowned and masked and ushered into the delivery room there to feel very much like a fifth wheel, out of place and in the way. Nevertheless, when it came time for the births of our children, I found myself very much wanting to be present when they made their entrance into the world. Thankfully, my place, I was told, was up near my wife's head, there to hold her hand and hopefully to say something encouraging or helpful to her. Regrettably, I discovered at that moment that she had a strength in her grip that I had up to this point been unaware of. But I remember the moment that both our son and our daughter were born, and the doctor just seemed to produce the baby from under the sheet magically, you know, like a magician pulling the rabbit out of a hat, then to unceremoniously scoop the baby up onto my wife's stomach and there to be revealed in all their somewhat untidy splendor. And it would be very difficult for me to try to name all of the emotions, much less to express how I felt in those moments, a sense of wonder and joy, a sense of unreality, of feeling kind of overwhelmed by it all, and especially the sense of awe and joy at seeing the expression on my wife's face as she saw our baby for the first time, when the anguish and ordeal of childbirth was swept away in an instant and changed to joy and exhilaration. I also, I'm a little reluctant to admit, felt exhausted. I would hasten to add, I can only imagine how my wife felt. But my exhaustion at that moment was nothing compared to the exhaustion I felt after loading and unloading the car with all of the things that you apparently need to bring a baby home. And I can't help but reflect on the fact that for the next 18 to 20 years, I continued to load and unload the car. So such is the experience of childbirth in our modern time. It was a far, far different experience in the first century, as you might imagine. No hospitals, mostly no doctors. The doctors that they had very little at their disposal. The expectant mother would have been attended by midwives and or by the older women in the family and even her extended community. In a first century village like Nazareth, about 200 people, when the time came, the women would have descended upon the house and ushered all of the men outside of the house, or at least out of the room. And often the whole community would pause to listen to the mother's cries during childbirth and then to erupt in cheers and joyful shouting at the first sound of the baby's cry. This would have been much the case in the birth of John the Baptist. The last 24 verses of the first chapter of Luke tell us about John's birth, and the brief, surprising narrative of his birth serves as a lead-in to the song that takes up the last part of this chapter. Now, this is the second song recorded by Luke, or the third if you count Elizabeth's exclamation when she saw Mary. But after Mary's song, called the Magnificat, in the preceding passage, we come now to Zechariah's song, and like Mary's song, they call it the Benedictus. That was the first word in the Latin Vulgate of Zechariah's song. But we can only really appreciate the song when we understand what led up to it, especially on the day when this baby was born. This was the first of two special babies in Luke, and while this first baby was definitely the lesser of the two, he was still an unusual child, and unusual things happened at his birth. So I want to briefly look at the events that unfolded in quick order, and then I want us to look at the song that was the culmination of this joyful passage. Again, joy is a recurring theme in Luke's gospel. These things reveal something very important to us about God and about how He deals with human beings, about how God deals with us. So let's see what happened at the birth of John the Baptist. Not to be obvious, but the first thing that happened was a son was born. Now, I want to start really a verse before this, but let's look at verse 57. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. But go back now to verse 56. After Mary concluded her song, the Bible says, "And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home." Now, if you think back, the angel told Mary that Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant. Add 3 or 4 days trip for Mary to go see her cousin Elizabeth, and there she was. Add another 3 months to that, you come right up to the time of the birth. Now, Mary is not mentioned at all in the rest of the chapter. And some have concluded on the basis of this that she wasn't then present when her cousin Elizabeth gave birth. But I have to say, it seems unthinkable to me for Mary to have traveled all of that way and spent all of that time with the pregnant Elizabeth just to leave right before her dear cousin gave birth. Elizabeth's miraculous conception, remember, she'd been barren and she was older. This would have been very compelling to Mary as she thought about her own miraculous conception. She was much younger, but she was pregnant with Israel's long-promised Messiah, even though she was yet a virgin. It makes more sense to me that Mary was there when Elizabeth gave birth. Maybe it was Mary's own hands that gave the baby into Elizabeth's arms. So there's a lot of rejoicing in this passage. Elizabeth certainly rejoiced. Mary would have rejoiced if she was still there. The Bible says the neighbors rejoiced in verse 58. An old deaf and mute Zechariah would have been rejoicing too. And before it was all over, the entire hill country of Judea, according to verse 65, was talking about these things, probably puzzled by them, but no doubt rejoicing as well. There's usually joy at the birth of most babies, unfortunately not all babies, but most babies. The birth of a baby, I've seen it bring families together. The birth of a baby can melt even curmudgeonly hearts. But the birth of this baby brought special joy. Nobody else knew it yet, but this baby was like the morning star before the dawn. Elizabeth and Zechariah both knew that their baby would be the one to go before the coming Messiah to prepare people to receive him. And how very much people still need to be prepared to receive him. So a son was born. And then in those days, in the logical order of things, then a name was given. But it was rather surprising the way it happened. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, let me tell you for a moment about another custom that probably seems very cruel to us today. When the birth of a baby was imminent, not only would townspeople gather around the house, musicians would come with them. When the baby was born and the announcement was made, if it was a boy, the musicians would start playing, everybody would begin singing and celebrating. But if it was a girl, the musicians and the people would just turn silently away. Such was the importance attached to continuing the name and the bloodline of a family. This kind of attitude is still very much evident in the Middle East. You can even see it evident in China when they're only allowed to have the one child. And most of them want a boy to carry on the family name. And sometimes incredibly cruel things are done to girl babies. And there's a ministry that takes place to try to deal with these baby girls. So not only did Elizabeth's family and friends rejoice that she'd given birth at long last to a boy, they also rejoiced that this formerly barren older woman had given birth at all. And this rejoicing would have reconvened at Zechariah's house 8 days later. A girl could be named any time within 30 days after she was born. But a Jewish boy was required by the law of Moses to be circumcised on the 8th day after he was born. And at that time, he was formally named. This was the child's official recognition of being included among God's covenant people by being given the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Though circumcision could sometimes be performed by a woman, it was usually performed by the head of the household. And get this, guys, often it was performed by the Father himself. Aren't you glad some things have changed? So this old priest, that's some of the most heartfelt amens I've heard from guys in this church. This old priest, Zechariah, would no doubt have performed this ceremony many times, but friends and family were not going to miss celebrating with Zechariah and Elizabeth as they welcomed their miracle baby into the covenant community. And they were already calling the baby by name. Verse 59, they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, newborn sons were almost always given family names. Firstborn Jewish babies, sons, were almost always named after their fathers to carry on the father's name. So they all assumed, since this was Zechariah and Elizabeth's first son, and at their age, likely to be their only son, the baby then would be called Zechariah. Zechariah Sr., Zechariah Jr., Big Zech and Little Zech. But Elizabeth, the only one of the two who could talk, responded vehemently, verse 60, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And the way the text is worded indicates that there was a certain fierceness to her response. Now, over the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah, though he was deaf and mute, had no doubt communicated all that had happened to him in the temple when the angel Gabriel had appeared to him, told him that his long barren wife would have a son and he was to name the baby John. But the people were puzzled, verse 61, and they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. So they appealed to Zechariah. They weren't going to give up. They thought, I don't know what's got into her head, but he'll straighten her out. And the way they appealed to him and the way he responded shows us that he was both deaf and mute. They said they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet. This would have been a board, one side of which covered with wax, and you could take and write on it with a stylus and then melt or smush the wax back in and use it over again. So he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Now, names are important. Often when I'm told the name of a baby boy, I'll say, that's a good, strong man's name. And if it's a girl, I'll say, that's a beautiful woman's name. And sometimes I'll meet someone and they'll tell me their name, and my internal response is to think, what were your parents thinking? They must have thought, we'd like our child to get beat up on the playground a lot, apparently. But names in Bible times were important. They were either descriptive of what they looked like. Esau, when he was born, he came out red and hairy. And so they called him Esau, which means red. Or it was descriptive of what they hoped they would be, the parents, or of what they represented from God. John was short for Johanan or Johanan, and it meant God is gracious, or more literally, Jehovah's gift. God is gracious. Too often we spurn or ignore God's grace and never acknowledge his gifts to us, especially the greatest gift of all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So a son was born and a name was given, and then a tongue was loosed. In verse 64, immediately or all at once, and this is a favorite term of Luke's as he writes this gospel, he used it especially when he would describe a miracle, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. I like what Chuck Swindoll commented about this. He said, Zechariah's discipline didn't last a moment longer than necessary. His obedience loosened his tongue and opened his ears. And as often happens when God's children emerge from discipline, Zechariah used his first words to praise God. And I like the way J. Vernon McGee put it. At John's birth, Zechariah, who had been dumb for about 9 months, is not only able to speak, he'll sing a solo. And believe me, it came to the attention of all of these neighbors that all of a sudden Zechariah could speak again. All of a sudden he could hear again. Verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about all through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, just like Mary would do later on, saying, what will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them. The fear they felt was awestruck wonder. It's the feeling you get when you realize that God is at work in your presence. Barren Elizabeth had a baby. Deaf, mute Zechariah suddenly opened his mouth in a song of praise. And they called this baby's name, God is gracious. No wonder all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. No wonder the question on everyone's lips was, what then will this child be? They all knew that the hand of the Lord was with this child. They all knew that God was at work, and it filled Zechariah's mouth with praise. Vernon McGee made another statement that I think is a very convicting thing. How do you wake up in the morning? How do you go through your day? How do people think of you? Do they look at you and think, here comes that happy person? Listen to this. As a rule, weaker saints do not do much rejoicing. The stronger saints with more faith rejoice in all circumstances. I think that's convicting. Joy is a sign of the touch of heaven. Grumbling and bitterness is a sign that you may have been touched by somewhere else. Zechariah was not angry or bitter after his 9-month silence. The sign, the remedial punishment, the discipline given him after doubting the angel. Instead, he was relieved, he was grateful, he was rejoicing in God. You know that you tend to talk about what it is that makes you happy. You tend to talk about what you delight in. And you can get into conversations with people about sports, about whatever their hobbies are, about their avocations. Some people are excited about their jobs. But too many of us, too many Christians, never open our mouths to talk about God. We need our tongues loosed, but even before that, we need our hearts moved to find joy in God. That's what will loosen your tongue and open your mouth. Now, the one that this baby John came to prepare the way for would change the way people thought about God. One commentator said the Greeks thought of a passionless God, looking on men in calm, unmoved detachment, no help there. The Jews thought of a demanding God whose name was law, whose function was a judge, nothing but terror and fear there. Jesus came to tell of a God who is love. And in staggered amazement, men could only say, we never knew God was like that. Look at Jesus, and you will think, we never knew God was like that. Zechariah got a glimpse of God's grace, a glimpse of what God was like. God is gracious. And it loosened his tongue, and so a song was sung. And this is verse 67 through the end of the chapter. So a son was born, a name was given, a tongue was loosed, and a song was sung. And what a song it was. It all came gushing out of Zechariah in one pent-up torrent. It was all one sentence in the Greek text of Luke's gospel. When it's translated into English, in the English Standard Version, it's just two sentences. And it wasn't bitterness and anger. It wasn't, I can't believe you did this to me. I can't believe I haven't been able to talk for 10 months or 9 months or to hear. It was praise and gratitude to God that came pouring out of Zechariah's soul. Now, there's an awful lot we could look at in this song that we don't have time for. Scholars believe that Zechariah quoted or alluded to the Old Testament at least 33 times in these verses. saturated all of his life in the scriptures. When Zechariah's tongue was loosed, his song of praise came pouring out of him in the words and the phrases that he'd known all of his life. And in this song, Zechariah thanked God for four different things. First of all, and in the four different things, he's thanking him for one thing, really. He thanked him, first of all, for keeping his promise to King David. Look at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. I would note again that in the Bible, being filled with the Spirit, being under control of God's Spirit, is always connected with a verbal utterance of some kind. Singing or giving testimony, pointing to the Lord Jesus. And I would have to note again that perhaps we don't talk about God and Jesus more because we're really not yielding ourselves to His control more. Now, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verses 68 through 71 summarize what the theologians call the Davidic covenant. That's just a fancy way of saying that God promised David three basic things. He promised David that his son Solomon would succeed him as king. He promised David that his son Solomon would build the temple since David himself was not allowed to. And he also promised that a greater son of Solomon would one day come and establish God's kingdom forever. The priest Zechariah's son John was the forerunner of the promised greater son of Solomon. And so God was fulfilling His promise to King David in setting up His eternal kingdom. But this king and this kingdom were far different from what Israel had been expecting. The Jews were looking for a political savior. You still looking for a political savior? Christians ought to be involved in the political process. We ought to be salt and light, and we ought to make our Christianity felt. This idea, keep religion out of politics. You keep your religion out of politics. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's supposed to affect everything. Go and vote as a Christian should vote. You say, what party? I'm not talking about parties. I'm talking about right and wrong. But if you're still looking for a political savior, quit wasting your time. The Jews were looking for a political savior, but Zechariah sang, God has visited and redeemed His people. And this word redeemed meant to pay a price to release someone, or literally to open a door to freedom. The salvation Zechariah was singing about was an internal, spiritual one. But that doesn't mean it was weak or powerless. The unbelievers want to throw this in our face that if it doesn't have to do with, you know, the real world, you're just wanting to talk about, you know, getting people's souls saved. You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I contend to you that history shows, from Mother Teresa to William Wilberforce, that those people who have been thoroughly converted, who are the most heavenly minded, are the ones who have done the most earthly good. But the idea that salvation is eternal, internal, or spiritual is not the same as saying that it's weak or powerless. And he uses the image of an animal's horn. A horn to ancient Israelites was the symbol of an animal's strength and power. And when an animal lifted up its horn, or when it tossed its head, it was displaying its power. And when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day, God was displaying His power by making a way to release us from guilt and from the captivity of our own sins and to open the door and set us free. I do believe there will yet be a literal fulfillment of God's promises to King David about His kingdom. But His promises start in our hearts. Even King David admitted this when he said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So Zechariah thanked God for keeping His promises to King David, and then he went back farther. He thanked God for keeping His promises to Abraham. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God's promises to his people go all the way back to the one man that he started all over with. When he basically said to the nations, you don't want me? Fine. I'll start over and I'll make my own nation. But through this nation, I'm going to reach back into the world. And God chose one man, Abraham, to begin his people Israel. God gave promises to Abraham repeatedly, several times. But after God tested Abraham, and Abraham demonstrated his willingness to even offer up to God his own son Isaac, which God would not let Abraham do, God then did something he'd never done before. He swore an oath to Abraham. Now, when we went through Genesis, I ask you the question, if God gives you a promise, what more do we need? But after the near sacrifice of Isaac, God swore an oath. And the Bible says, since he could swear by no higher, he swore by himself. And he swore an oath that he would surely bless Abraham, multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, give his offspring victory over their enemies, and bless all the nations of the earth in Abraham's offspring. Again, there's too much in all of that to unpack for our purposes this morning. But the bottom line is, if God promises you something, then if he swears an oath to do something, you can rest confident in whatever it is that God has promised. If we turn that around and say, well, those promises won't apply, they sort of translate over to the church in some vague spiritual fashion. Folks, if you can't trust God to keep his promises to Abraham, what makes you think you can trust him to keep his promise in John 3:16? But he is, he has, he will keep his promises to Abraham, and he does keep his promises to us. You can trust and rest confident in whatever it is that God has promised. You can trust his word. You can rest in it. And then you can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So how is it possible to have no fear before God? It's possible when you know that there's nothing between you and God. There's no point of conflict. There's no point of controversy. There's nowhere where you are guilty or condemned before God. You say, well, how can anybody say that before the holy God? That's what the psalmist said too. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And if you read the life of Abraham, you'll find out very quickly he was no choir boy. He was a liar. And yet the Bible says of Abraham, when God gave him a promise, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Did you catch that? Abraham, the imperfect sinner, believed God's promises to him, and then God in grace counted it to him as righteousness. When Abraham trusted in God's word, God credited it to his account as righteousness. And in the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the greatest descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, God has sworn to us a new oath, a new covenant in his blood, so that our sins might be forgiven and it might be counted to us as righteousness when we believe in his Son. So he sang praise to God for keeping his promise to King David, for keeping his promise to Abraham. And then he sang praise for keeping his promise to Zechariah, meaning himself in verse 76, talking about his son. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. God had told old Zechariah that his wife would have a son, that he would be called John, and that Zechariah and many others would rejoice at the birth of this baby, and it all came to pass just like God said it would. John was to be the prophet of the Most High to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, and specifically, he was to give the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Salvation, meaning being made right with God, is not something you achieve. It is news you receive. Salvation is not something you do. It's something that you learn has been done for you in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a prescription. Here's what you do. Here's how you can do it. The gospel is rather an announcement, a wonderful announcement of good news. And the good news is that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Literally, that means that our sins can be lifted up off of us and carried away, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. And then this last thing that he praises God for isn't quite as obvious, but it's still there. Zechariah praised God for his promise to or through Malachi. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, the prophet Malachi's name is not found in those verses, but Zechariah is quoting in his song from the closing words of the last Old Testament prophet. Malachi 4:2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." And then it says, "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Is there any more vivid picture of joy than that? Most of us don't live on farms. I think the closest we can come is watching Dr. Ridge's border collie pup run around their yard in absolute, pure, unrestrained joy. You've never seen anything in your life so happy to see a squirrel or to chase a car on the other side of the fence. But in that culture, this image of a young calf being released from the stall overnight and then just sort of bucking and frolicking, leaping about the field, it was just an image of unrestrained joy. Zechariah referred to the sunrise or the day spring from on high. He was talking about the coming Messiah, the second child, the greater child to be born. He was talking about the one we know as Jesus, and to emphasize how very much we need Jesus, Zechariah uses a final vivid word picture. They traveled by caravans in those days, and there weren't lighted highways and towns to go through with lights in them and so on. Zechariah is using the word picture of a caravan lost in the trackless desert under a starless sky, caught in the howling void of wilderness. And to them, in that culture, in that time, the desert represented death. And the sun went down, and the Greeks had this phrase, "You were sitting in darkness," a caravan lost in the desert, in the dark, surrounded by danger and death. And into that darkness, the darkness was a picture of the darkness of our own souls apart from God. Into that darkness, the light of Jesus Christ dawns to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, into the way of shalom, into the way of knowing that it is all right between us and God. When Jesus came, he fulfilled a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And Jesus spoke of himself twice by saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, I have a big truth for you to hold on to. And I have a big question to ask you. The big truth is this: if you are waiting patiently for God to work, or maybe you're waiting like I do, impatiently, for God to work. The big truth for you to hold on to is, child of God, hold tight to God's promises, because God keeps his promises no matter how long it takes from our perspective. Hold tight to God's promises. Now, the big question is this: has the sunrise from on high dawned in your heart, in your life? Have you received the one who is the light of the world? Or are you still sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death? Jesus is waiting to guide you into the way of peace. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that these things were not a fairy tale, that these things really happened long ago in Nazareth. We thank you, oh God, that you invaded our world. Your world turned against you. Your own people turned against you. You came unto your own, and your own received you not. And yet as many as received you, to them you gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on your name. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we need you. We thank you for how you have acted in our time and space, but it's not just a story long ago and far away. You came. You died, you rose again. You are the light of the world. You are the day spring from on high. And how we need you to shine into our hearts and into our lives. And if there was a time when we called on your name out of the darkness of our own sin, for your forgiveness, for you to lift our sins off of us and carry them away, we know that even then, that doesn't make us perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect after he believed in you. Somehow you love us anyway. And I pray, Father, help people to see it's not being good, it's not being religious, it's not going to church. We sit in darkness, and how we need the light of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts, and how we need to respond by believing, by trusting in the one who came to lead us into the way of peace. Speak to our hearts, and oh God, move in our lives. And we pray you would help us to respond. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.